leave F for everybody. We would prefer if you don't choose your own key.
I said it on Wednesday, and I'll say it again and say it over and over. I really appreciate the fact that Tim filled in while I was sick on Wednesday, and then Alex was here last Sunday, and I feel very, very fortunate, very, very blessed as a pastor that I'm able, number one, to travel. There's some travel coming up this summer, but also if I'm sick, I know that I can take the time to get well without fearing that somehow the church itself is going to, I don't know what would be the right word, is not going to be able to function because for some reason Jim's not here. There are plenty of capable men here who know the gospel and know it well and are willing to stand up and lead and teach, and they both did excellent jobs. And so I'm very, very grateful for both of them. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're continuing to talk about God's absolute sovereignty, and we are at this moment in the part of the sovereignty series where we're talking about sovereignty and suffering. because one of the common misconceptions about Christianity, particularly biblical Christianity, is that if God is good and all good, and at the same time powerful and all powerful, his people then would participate in nothing but good. That good would come their way all the time because, after all, he's all good and he has all the power. If he has all the power and all the ability and he's all good, then everything he would bring to us would be good. Axiomatically good. Exactly. And that's the way many people expect Christianity to work. I've made this point many, many times. I will make it yet again, ad nauseum, that if, in fact, what the Bible was teaching was that Christianity is going to bring you health, wealth, and prosperity, if what the Bible is in fact teaching is that Christianity is a means to financial gain and good health and happiness through your whole life, and your children will always be good looking and you'll always have 3 cars in the garage and everything's going to go fine in your life, if that's what Christianity is in fact teaching, if that's what the Bible says, then you would think that at least one of the 12 apostles would have done it. And they didn't. Not a one. They all died terrible martyrs' deaths. And they all talked about and wrote about the difficulty of their life as Christian people. And one of the things that we're going to concentrate on this morning is what our proper response ought to be when we come to grips with the fact that God is, in fact, sovereign. What should our response to that be? The proper response is, get on your face. Because God is God, he's going to be God, whether you like it or not. He's going to do what God does, and he's not going to ask anybody's permission, and he's not going to wait to find out if it's okay with anybody. He's going to do what he's going to do the way he wants to do it, whenever he wants to do it, and he's not going to do what he doesn't want to do, no matter how many people would like him to do it some other way than the way that he's now doing it. He's going to do what he's going to do, and you can't stop him from doing that, so the proper response is to get on your face in front of that God and acquiesce to the fact that he is God, and he's going to do what he's going to do. That's the safest place to be. You can spend the rest of your life bucking against the fact that he's God and that he doesn't change and that he's going to do what he's going to do, and you will be miserable the whole rest of your life, beating your head against the unmovable wall of the will of God. Or you reverently fear the sovereign. And by fear, I mean stand in awe of the sovereign. So here's an example of it. I want to look at a story that's a very familiar story out of Mark 5, starting in verse 35. We know this story. This is the story of Jesus calming the sea. Sunday school children know this story, but I want to look at one particular aspect of the story that's oftentimes overlooked, which is that the apostles moved from fear to fear. And I want to talk about what they were afraid of. Verse 35 says, on that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, let us go over to the other side. And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and the other boats were with him. What did I say? Did I say? Okay, so anyway, I'm in Mark 4:35. I'm in Mark 4:35, and on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go over to the other side, and leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, and just as he was in the boat, the other boats were with him, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so that the boat was already filling up. Do you think Jesus knew there was a storm coming? Yeah, isn't he in charge of storms? Yeah, so he knew the storm was coming. In fact, I would argue that he's in charge of the fact that there was a storm. So he gets in the boat and gives them the directive, let's get in a boat and go out to sea because here comes a storm. They, of course, worry, panic, they're upset. What does he do? You remember? He goes to sleep. He takes a nap, which they find upsetting. There arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much so that the boat was already filling up. He himself was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. They woke him up and said to him, "Teacher or rabbi, don't you care that we're perishing?" This is how scared they are. They have Jesus in the boat. They have the Lord of glory in the boat, and they wake him up to say, "Don't you care?" That's the first part of the question. "Don't you care?" And more importantly, "Don't you care that we're all going to die?" Now, Jesus has been doing miracles, walking, talking, teaching, proving himself to be the Son of God. All it takes is a little storm, a little dust up, and they're going to run to him and say, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" And he, being aroused or awoken, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. That's amazing. What was he proving when he did that? He had control over creation, which makes him what?
Sovereign.
It makes him completely in charge. Now, they were afraid. They were terrified. They were afraid because they thought they were going to die. And their fear was death. Their fear was drowning. Their fear was the storm. He gets up, talks to the storm, talks to the wind, talks to the waves. They lay down like puppies at his feet. And they should be going, "Well, good, hooray. This is a good day. Well done, Jesus." Instead, their response is, "The wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?' And they became very much afraid." Is that an interesting response? Instead of being happy, instead of going, "Oh, good, you took care of the storm thing. Smooth sailing now. We're going to be fine." Now they went from afraid to very much afraid. What were they very much afraid of?
What else they didn't know about that person, Jesus?
What else don't we know about this person? There's a guy in our boat who talks to the wind and the waves.
The water just gets calm.
And the water is calm. Creation obeys him. Is their response the proper response?
Yes.
Yeah. Reverence, fear, awe, to be awestruck. You know, our word awful comes from being full of awe. They, in fact, are now more afraid of him than they are of the storm, because now they realize who's in charge of storms. It's not the circumstances that we need to be afraid of. We need to be reverently, awfully fearful of the one who's in charge of the circumstances. Now, if he's in charge of the circumstances and he loves you so much that he's going to do what's for your greatest good, and if he's too holy not to do that which brings him the greatest glory, are there any circumstances that are going to come into your life that are not sovereignly, providentially planned by God for you? No. He planned the storm, and he planned to settle the storm. The circumstances, the storm, weren't the problem. The reality was he had to teach them who he was. So they then, of course, asked the question. They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this?" I like the King James phrase. What manner of man is this? What kind of man are we dealing with here, that even the wind and the sea obey him? They came face to face with sovereignty. And when they came face to face with sovereignty, they had the proper response of awe and fear and reverence, and the realization that they were now dealing with someone bigger than themselves, stronger, mightier than themselves, more in charge than themselves, and that the answer to their problem was him. You understand me? Because in this life, if I can apply this story for a moment, in this life there are going to be things coming your way that you just don't see coming. If they knew the storm was coming, they're not getting in the boats. They're fishermen. They know better than to get in the boat when there's a storm coming. They get in the boat, and of course you'll notice that the story says, as soon as they were in the boat, right away the waves come up, the storm comes, he's in charge of the storm, and the storm, the trouble, the problem drove them to him because he's the answer. And when they came to him and cried out, notice that he did respond. The same way as Peter sinking and saying, Lord, help me. And immediately Jesus put out his hand and raised him back up on the waves. Cry out to him, call out to him, and he does answer, and he does answer immediately. That's why this morning we sang, he's a shelter in the time of storm. The response, the proper response to the realization that God is sovereignly in charge of the circumstances of your life, the proper response is to say, who is this I'm dealing with? He's bigger than me. He's stronger than me. He's in charge of everything. And the circumstances of this life can't stop him. He's going to do whatever he's going to do. I have before defined faith as having more confidence in God's word than in your circumstances. Because the circumstances of life will oftentimes look as if God's word is not true, not valid, not genuine, not playing out in your life. Faith is standing on God's word despite your circumstances and saying, this word is more true, and I will live my life like this word is more true. I will operate in this life and in this world on the assumption and conclusion that this word is more true than my circumstances. If anything is going to shake your faith, it's the circumstances of life. Don't let circumstances get in your way because you know the sovereign, and the sovereign is in charge of the circumstances. So if he's in charge of the circumstances and bad circumstances come your way, he's in charge of them. If you're going through a bad circumstance and things get better, that's because he's in charge of them. Whatever comes your way in this lifetime first passed through nail-scarred hands before it got to you. He's never left you. He's never abandoned you. He knows where you are and what you're going through. Get on your face in front of the sovereign. Now, as a principle of Christianity, suffering is part of the process by which God teaches us how to be the people he intends for us to be. It's a basic reality of Christianity that the servant is not better than his master. Jesus said that. So that's good authority. The servant is not better than his master. And the fact of the matter is, the master suffered, and the master suffered greatly. The captain of our salvation bought us through the things that he suffered. Unfortunately, people think, well, that's good. He did the suffering thing. And since he took care of the suffer part, I should get the party all the time part. I should get the part where everything goes good all the time because, after all, I'm me, but, you know, he's him. He did the hard work. Well, we're going to find, as we continue this morning looking at the biblical testimony, that if you're going to align your thinking about Christianity with what the Bible actually says about it, he suffered, therefore we suffer. And just as he grew and learned and was perfected by the things he suffered, we learn and grow and are perfected by the things we suffer. And that's really, really important to hold on to. Really important, because I have suffered in my life as an unbeliever, and I have suffered in my life as a believer. And when early in my life, in rock boy years, I would go through trouble or suffering or downturns. When those things happened, they seemed random, and so I couldn't make sense of them. They were nothing but trouble. And there was no one to cry out to, and there was no one to help. All I knew was that I personally and individually had to endure the trouble of this life, and it stunk. And I didn't want to do it. But I couldn't avoid it, and I went through it, and it was senseless. And then as I came to know the sovereignty of God, as I came to understand the providential hand of the Almighty, I came to recognize that the events of life have purpose. And that is a tremendous help when you're going through trouble. Mm-hmm. Anybody here in the room not gone through any real trouble yet in your life? You can raise your hand. You've been doing good. Everything's fine. Riding around on your unicycle, you're good, right? Live a little longer. Live a while. Hate to break this to you, but the longer you're on the planet, the more likely trouble's coming your way. And if the trouble comes your way and you have no concept of the sovereignty of God, then in fact that trouble is going to seem random and painful and problematic and senseless. But if you know that sovereign God is in charge of all the events and circumstances of life, and that it is His sovereign providence that has brought this problem into your life, then you will be able to endure the problem looking to Him, recognizing that He's doing this on purpose for your good and for His glory. And that will make the suffering more endurable, if in fact endurable is a word. If it's not, it is now. That was all introduction. Turn to Luke 17. I think we're caught up with where we were 2 weeks ago. Luke 17, starting in verse 22. He said to his disciples, "The day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here, look here.' Don't go away, don't run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must," I want you to see the word must, "suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." He must suffer. Part of the purpose for which Christ came to the planet was to suffer. Part of the reason that he came was so that he could bear our iniquity for us and then take the wrath of God on our behalf. According to Isaiah 53, no man ever suffered like Jesus did. So much so that Isaiah would say, looking out into the future of the Messiah to come, I like the King James language, that his visage was marred more than any man. What that means is that his physical body, his physical structure, was more tortured, more bent, more beaten than any human ever. Now, we've all endured some physical pain, some physical suffering. The older you get, the more physical pain your body will just go find for you, just for the joy of having pain in your body. But I think we can agree that no amount of pain that we've endured in this lifetime can begin to match a fraction of the sort of pain Jesus endured when God poured out his own undiluted wrath on the Son of God for 3 hours at Golgotha. I mean, we've all struggled and suffered and hurt and been in pain, but can you imagine the sort of pain that the Almighty can dole out when he decides it's time to unleash? And all of that was centered on and concentrated on the body of Christ. And that's what he came for. That's what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Am I going to say, let this cup pass? For this reason I came here. He came to suffer. The chief element of his life on planet Earth was 3.5 years of teaching that culminated in people hating him, beating him, plucking out his beard, punching him in the face, putting the crown of thorns on him, beating his back open until it was raw flesh, putting a plank of wood on his back for him to drag through the street while people spit on him, and then nailing him to that chunk of wood, and then 3 hours of suffering in the darkness while God poured out his punishment on his Son. You've never suffered like that. You've never endured anything close to that. Most of you, I dare say, have never been spit on. Most of you have never endured the indignity of public hatred. None of you have ever been nailed to a piece of wood. None of you have ever had your back thrashed open or had spikes in your brow. And that's what he went through. So he says this. We're not going to be able to keep up with flipping, so just listen. Luke 24:25, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. This is when he's talking to the apostles on the Emmaus Road. And what they didn't get was that he had to suffer. Suffering was part of his earthly sojourn. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. He said, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. That's fascinating. Jesus, one third of the Godhead, part of the triunity, one of the three sacred eternal persons, became a human being and not only suffered, but learned obedience to the Father by what he suffered. I can't even begin to understand the relationship there. But the eternal righteous Holy One had to learn obedience to the Father, and the methodology through which he learned this obedience was through suffering. So, in his case, in the case of Jesus, can we say that the suffering had a purpose? Well, yeah. First off, it resulted in our glorification. There's the big purpose. We're saved today because he suffered. We're going to heaven because he suffered. He died, we live. We're going to step from life into life. He had to endure hearing the Father, seeing the Father, going through the experience of the Father turning from him as he became sin for us, till he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet Paul would write that we need to be content with such things as we have, because he has said he will never leave us and never forsake us. We will never know what it is to be forsaken by God the way the Son experienced God forsaking him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah is right. And this is what he endured. This is what he had to go through so that he would learn perfect obedience to the Father. Now, knowing that, can we extrapolate a little bit and say that when suffering comes to our lives, it has a purpose, and that purpose is so that we will learn obedience to the Father? I don't think that's too big a leap, because the purpose for the suffering of this life is always to drive us back to our knees, get us on our face, and get us recognizing that the sovereign is going to do what the sovereign is going to do. And so we have to learn to be obedient to the Father and the Father's will. We need to conform our thinking and our willfulness toward him. And we have to recognize that whatever comes into our life is for our good and his glory. Our job is to worship him in all times, in the good and the bad, in the up and the down, in the valleys and on the mountaintops. We have to worship him because he is, in fact, sovereign. And we need the suffering. And that's hard for us to think of, because I've never gone through any kind of struggle or trial that I thought, thanks God, I needed that. And yet the writer of Hebrews would say, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. No. I don't like that verse. I want it to say, whom the Lord loves, he gives a big hug. That's what I want. Whom the Lord loves, he pats on the head and says, oh, you're trying. Such a good boy. Come here. Young rascal, get out of here. That's what I want. That's the relationship I'm looking for. No, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and then it gets worse. I could look over that. Well, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Well, yeah, okay. Then it says, and scourges, that's the word for beat. That's what they did to Jesus. They scourged Jesus. That's how all the skin was ripped off his back. And God scourges every son that he receives. I can't even begin to imagine. But what's the end result of it? Do you remember?
Peace.
He says, no amount of that kind of punishment's fun right now. but it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In other words, the scourging, the problems, the trials of this life teach us obedience to God and brings about a kind of righteousness that produces that peace that passes understanding so that we and God are no longer at odds with each other. He takes away the enmity between us and God, and he settles the issue once and for all about who's in charge, and we recognize him to be exactly who he is, the sovereign of the universe, and we get on our face in front of him, and it brings about the end of the againstness, the end of the argument, because we live in righteousness peacefully with our Maker. How does he get us from Shane the rebel to Shane the one who is in peace with God? What's the method that he uses to get him from rebellion to righteous peace?
Suffering.
Suffering. That's the methodology. Because Shane's hard-headed, just like you, just like me. Shane only learns the hard way because he's human. Because Shane starts completely egocentric. In a minute, I'll stop dropping your name, okay? We all start out completely egocentric, self-willed, all about me. Psychologists talk about Freudian psychology that begins with the idea of the id and the superego, which are all about me, 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 more me, all the time, me, me, me. That's how we all start. That's how kids start out. It's how children, babies start out. We all start with me, me, me. And at some point, we become aware of the generalized other. And then we become aware of the fact that people have other thoughts than our thoughts. And that sometimes our thoughts and their thoughts don't coincide. So we might want a cookie, but mom says no. And then we hear that word no, and we understand what it means, and we hate it. And we throw temper tantrums, and we argue and throw things and lay on the floor and kick and scream. We outgrow that by our 30s. And then we go through the rest of our life just saying, don't say no to me. I want to do what I want to do all the time because I'm nothing but ego. I'm nothing but me. And God has to break that. So how do you break it in your children? I mean, you see it in your children. You see that rebellion in your children. And the Bible's very clear that you have to break that in your children. What's the method for breaking it?
Scourging.
A little scourging. Exactly. Or, you know, you find some method to make them suffer. Well, that's a timeout chair. Now listen, folks on the internet, please. I did not say make your children suffer. I did not say go home and scourge your children. Just please take me kindly, you know what I'm saying. But we teach our children through discipline, through saying, look, you do it my way, or there's pain involved. You do it my way, or I take something away from you. You do it my way, or you have to sit in a corner somewhere. You do it my way, or there's a price to pay. If you don't teach children that when they're young, they will grow up to be brats, and nobody likes spoiled brats. Worse, they'll grow up to be spoiled brat adults, and then they end up in all kinds of trouble and all kinds of jail. But the Bible goes so far as to say that if you scourge a child, not to withhold that just because of their much crying, they will not die, says the Bible. And you will deliver their soul from hell. Oh, well, now it all got big, didn't it? A minute ago, it was help them be a good citizen or do well in school or stay out of jail. But unless you teach children that there is someone bigger than themselves, and unless you teach them to curb that ego, they will never get on their face in front of a sovereign God. They will spend all their time rebelling and hating and arguing with that God. And at some point, they must be broken. And that's what God is doing with suffering. He is breaking your will. He is breaking your pride. He is breaking your ego. He is driving you to your knees on purpose. Because he knows that that's what it'll take to get your attention. Because when it's all good and it's all flowers and rainbows and it's all kumbaya and the bluebird of happiness and rainbows, when it's all that, you don't learn anything. You think you're a self-made man, you think you did it, you think it's all good, and you just trudge through your life, not worrying about a thing, and certainly not thinking about God. This is easy. When have you ever prayed more fervently? When things were good or bad?
Bad.
That was easy. Have you ever prayed, please, God, please, God, please, when everything's fine? No. You might tip your hat to him as you go by. Thanks, God. It's going great. Appreciate it. It's the most you're going to do. But let terror happen. Let horror come into your life. Let something awful happen. Who are you going to run to? You got nowhere to go. He knows that. He knows that no human can help you at that point. And he knows you're going to run to him and fall on your face and say, God, help me. And like I said at the beginning, he immediately puts his hand out. The help is there. He is an ever-present help. Even the knowledge that he's there and that he cares, that he's concerned, that he's intimately involved in your problem, and that he is not abandoning you in the midst of your problem, that knowledge is an immediate help. Sometimes he will bring people who share your faith and your love of God, and they will come and be a help. But go through terror, trouble, horror without the knowledge of God, and it will break you. There are plenty of people walking around in life today who have never gotten over something that happened to them. They just never got over it. Just can't get over it. The reason they can't get over it is that they can't stop cogitating about it and thinking it through and thinking, why? Why did that happen to me? The Bible has an answer to why. Why is for his glory and your good. And if you know that, you can endure the trouble. So, Acts 5:40 then, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to read several things real quickly here. Oh, speaking of Christ's suffering, I sort of skipped over Acts 3:18, which says, the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets is this, that Christ would suffer. And he has thus fulfilled it. In other words, Jesus didn't just suffer in some random fashion, but that the prophets, like I said, Isaiah in particular, all said that the Messiah was going to suffer. There was no surprise there. It was the great divine plan of God. Now, the New Testament writers pick up the reality that Jesus suffered and then apply it to Christianity and take that basic principle that I spoke of earlier, that a servant is no better than his master, and if Christ suffered, then we're going to suffer. Suffering is part of the Christian package. It is not contradictory to God's sovereignty. Acts 5:40 says, they took his advice, and after calling all the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council. Hang on. I'll get to the second phrase in just a moment. But I read it so quickly that I don't think you felt it. And you need to feel it. The apostles were out preaching Jesus. The price they had to pay for preaching Jesus was that they were jailed and flogged. And we don't do flogging anymore. So none of us can enter into what that means to be flogged. To be whipped, to be beaten with something like a cat of nine tails or a leather strap across your back repeatedly. Okay, so these guys are preaching Christ, and big, strong Roman centurions with straps and belts, and sometimes the cat of nine tails, they would tie pieces of bone in it so that it would scrape through your skin and tear off pieces of your body, and you get beaten with that. That's what they endured. Don't just read past it. Feel it. Recognize it. Walk in that for a moment. They got beaten and beat bad for what they were doing. So what was their response? They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They counted themselves happy that they were considered worthy to suffer for his name. Are you there? Are you there in your Christian walk? Because we have a tendency to think that when the trouble comes, if you're at work and you talk about being a Christian and someone makes fun of you for that, we think, oh, I'm enduring now. Or someone at work says you can't have a Bible on your desk and you go, oh, Christian persecution. And I agree, they should allow you to have the Bible on your desk, but still, we don't know what persecution is. We're so fortunate we can walk out that front door and there's nobody out there waiting to kill us. There's nobody out there waiting to beat us. Our whole lives here in 21st century America, we've been meeting in air-conditioned buildings with carpet and sitting in comfortable chairs after having a good breakfast, and then we'll get in our air-conditioned or central heated vehicles to drive back to our comfortable homes and sleep on our feather beds. We've had it so good that we don't know what it is to suffer. We've got no concept of what it is to be beaten or scourged or jailed for believing in Christ. But look at what their attitude toward it was. Their attitude was, it is an honor to have been so Christian that I got beaten for it. That's walking out your Christianity. Because far too many of us are willing to hide our Christianity if it means that we can have a more civil conversation. Or that our next door neighbor will treat us better and maybe bring back some of that Tupperware. Or just anything that will make our life a little easier if we can just extricate Christ from it, we seem awfully willing to do. These guys were happy to be counted worthy that they could suffer for his sake, for his name. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Wouldn't you love it if that verse stopped right there? It's really good, boy. We are heirs of God and heirs with Christ. Everything that Christ has earned in the eternal glory, all the rewards that belong to him and him alone, we are joint heirs with him of all the glory of God. That's really good news, really good news. And I would love it if it weren't a comma right there, because it says that we are children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if. If, I don't want an if. Okay, what's the if? If I believe? Okay, I'm doing that. If I have faith? Okay, I'm doing that. If I show up for church regularly? Got it. Maybe if I devote myself. Maybe if I preach. Maybe if I'm willing to be the pastor of a church, maybe then that's the requirement. But the requirement is this: if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. I want to be glorified with him. He came up out of the grave. I want to come up out of my grave. Well, that's plan B. Plan A, instantaneous change. That would be a good day. Like a twinkling of an eye, instant change. I'm up for that. If not, then plan B is go into the grave and come out again and be glorified with Christ. Get to see him in his glory. Stand undefiled, perfect, spotless, without blemish in front of God Almighty. That's a good day. I want all of that. What's the pathway from here, me, Jim the sinner, Jim walking around in this sinful flesh, to glorified Jim who's been changed either instantaneously or come up out of the grave, who hears that trumpet call and come up hither and join Christ in the air, so will we ever be with the Lord. What's the transition from Jim the wretch to Jim the glorified? The suffering in between. See, it's part and parcel of Christianity. It's not foreign to Christianity. It's not an aberration of Christianity when we suffer. We think it is. But it's part and parcel of the process. It's how you get from here to there. In between, there's trouble. Paul goes on and writes, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." Someday there's going to be glory. Someday we're going to join, we're going to meet around the throne of God. One of the best things anybody ever wrote to me in an email was they said, if I never meet you in this lifetime, I will look for you around the throne of God. I love the familiarity of that. I love the family sense of that. I love the anticipation that the saints of God will one day lay down all the struggles and trials of this life, and we're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and we're going to join around the throne of God and sing and worship and praise Him, and for the first time we'll be able to do it without all this mess that runs around in our heads. We will have perfect minds and perfect bodies. We will finally be able to pray and worship and praise without all the junk that accompanies this mortal bodies and mortal hearts and minds. For the first time, we'll know what it is to have purity of worship. For the first time, we'll know what it is to feel complete, utter acceptance in eternity and in glory. Oh, I want that so bad. The process to get there includes suffering. So now you can get some glimpse of why it is that the apostles thought that the suffering was actually valuable and said that they considered themselves fortunate to be counted worthy to suffer with him. He suffered, let's get the big principle, he suffered because he was so different from the world. The world hated him because he was like a great big flashing neon sign that said, you're sinful, you're depraved, you're guilty. God is real and God's a judge, and you're going to stand before him and you're going to be judged. And they so disliked it, they killed him because they thought the elimination of his bodily presence on the planet would get rid of the conviction they felt when he was around. They just wanted to be rid of him. And so he's now gone off the planet. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and we who are Christians are supposed to be the salt and light in the world. We are supposed to be the ambassadors of heaven here on the planet. We are supposed to be the emissaries of Jesus Christ so that when people see us, they either see that life unto life or that scent of death unto death. And if we're living out our Christianity correctly, bravely, boldly, publicly, the world's going to hate us. But he said, the world's going to hate you. But remember, when they hate you, they don't hate you, they hate me. In other words, there's an association there that's so intrinsic, so perfect, that if you're living out a genuine Christian life, when people see you, they see Christ in you, and they are either completely attracted to that or completely repelled by it. And therefore, the world's going to hate you. Trouble's going to come, suffering, problems are going to come, and the world is going to persecute you. Jesus went so far as to say, woe to you. Remember this one? When all men speak well of you. Gosh, so much of the modern evangelical church is bending over backwards to make sure that the world speaks well of them. Getting together in big meetings in Washington or prayer breakfasts or whatever else so that they can hobnob and rub shoulders with the high and mighty of the world because they want the approval of the world for some reason? I don't need the approval of the world. I don't need your approval. I mean, I love you and all that, Ron, but I don't need your approval. If I know that God approves of me, I feel good. I feel okay. I'm going to be all right eternally. If I know that my life has been lived out in such a way that I am pleasing my master, then I don't really care what the world thinks of me. Because we are to be representatives of Christ on the planet, and therefore suffering comes, and if you suffer for the cause and the name of Christ, then you should be happy that you were counted worthy to suffer with him, because after all, that is clear indication that you are separate from the world, you've been chosen out from the world, you are the elect of God since before the foundation of the world, the Holy Spirit of God is implanted in you and is driving and drawing you, and you are eternally safe and secure in the hands of the Almighty, and the evidence is the suffering. Can you see why you'd be happy to be counted worthy? Tell you what, if you give me 10 more minutes, I can wrap this up and we can go into sovereignty and salvation next week. All right? Otherwise, we just sort of stop in the middle of a thought. Anybody got anywhere to be? Paul, anywhere to be? You good? Okay. Listen to these verses, Philippians 1:27. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm and in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but a sign of salvation for you, and that too is from God. You understand those words? Don't be afraid of your opponents. You're going to have opponents in this world. If you're living your Christianity out boldly and publicly, the opponents are going to come. But that is a sign of destruction to them, and it is a sign of salvation for you. And that too, the opponent and the trouble and the problem, is from God. That's sovereignty and suffering. For to you, he continues, it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him. This is another one of those places where I wish there was no comma. I wish there was a period right there. I wish that was the end of the sentence. That would be a great verse to talk about faith as a gift. It'd be a great verse to talk about God's sovereignty in choosing and electing people. Because it's been given to you to believe in Christ. Great, that's a great doctrinal statement about why it is that anybody believes. It was given to us as a gift from the sovereign, that's why I believe. I wish it just stopped there. But Paul said, it has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Now this gives us another little twist on the whole suffering thing. Why are you suffering? Twice he said, you're doing it for Christ's sake. In what way does your suffering have anything to do with Christ's sake? Because he entered his glory. He learned obedience to the Father through the things that he suffered. Therefore, his people, in league with him, suffer in order to learn that same obedience, to be brought to righteousness. And as that happens, it all glorifies him because it points to him. Why are we suffering? Because of him. Why does the world hate us? Because of him. The world would never hate Karen for being Karen. Karen's just walking through her life being Karen. People like Karen. People would go, well, there's Karen and I like her. But there's something about Karen that occasionally gets all up in people's face, especially when she gets all Christian on them. And so what is the obvious result of that? Christ's glory. Because he's being represented and defended in a wicked world. I've got to move. I could spend so much time on these passages. 2 Timothy 2:7 says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, a descendant of David, according to my gospel. For which, this gospel, for which I suffer hardship and even imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, for the sake of the gospel, I endure all things for the sake of those who were chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and its eternal glory. Now here's another wrinkle to the whole suffering thing. Paul just said, I suffer for your sakes. So now the suffering is for Christ's sake, for the church's sake, for the sake of other people, for the sake of the saints, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the ongoing proclamation of Jesus in a wicked world. For all those reasons we suffer. I began an hour ago by saying, was it an hour? 55 minutes ago I began by saying, 55 minutes? I've got plenty of time. I began by saying an hour ago, we suffer on purpose because it fulfills the purpose of God. That's what I said an hour ago. Suffering has purpose. And part of the purpose for our suffering benefits us. It brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It conforms us to God's way of thinking. It teaches us obedience. So that's valuable for us. But part of the reason we suffer is for Christ's sake, Because Christ is glorified in the things that we endure here on the planet, and part of why we suffer is for the sake of the church, for the gospel, for other people, and for the ongoing proclamation of the gospel in a wicked world. You see, suffering has lots of purpose. That's really all I'm trying to say. When we address the topic of sovereignty and suffering, I began by saying, if God is in fact sovereign, if he's in fact in charge, then what happens in his universe happens on purpose. And that includes suffering. And if we suffer on purpose, then suffering has a purpose. We may not always see the purpose, we may not always know or understand the purpose, but he knows. He's getting glory for himself in the things that we endure, and he's doing it on purpose. That benefits you because it gets you through the trial, because you know there's purpose behind it. But theologically speaking, biblically speaking, on a big grand scale, the suffering of Christ's church and the saints who belong to him is for his sake and his glory, and then for the glory of the gospel and the church itself. Here, I'll put it this way. Conrad suffered recently. Conrad has learned not to sit in wooden chairs and reach for the phone. We hope Conrad has learned not to sit in wooden chairs and reach for the phone. Conrad was just minding his own business, sitting at the computer, and the phone rang, and he reached for it, and the chair broke, and he broke his hip. He didn't get up that day knowing that was coming, but it happened. And he endured it. Now, many of us went and visited Conrad when he was in the hospital and then when he was in the nursing home and now in his home. And every time I go there, I think, I'm going to go minister to Conrad. I'm going to go see if I can lift Conrad's spirits. Every time, I walk out feeling better for having spent time with him. Marilyn's agreeing. Tim, you went to the hospital. Tim said to me that exact thing. He said, I like Conrad so much and I'm so impressed with him in the way that he's enduring what he's going through. He's in phenomenal pain and he doesn't complain and he smiles and he talks about the things of God. And I would say to him things like, can we pray? And he would say, oh, yes, let's pray. Let's talk about God. Let's talk to God. His suffering led to everybody in the room being happy today when they saw him. The church was edified as a result of how Conrad endured the trial he went through. Now he's coming out the other side. Gosh, there's a lot of teary eyes in the room. Now he's coming out the other side, and we're celebrating with him because as a church body, when one person suffers, we suffer with him. But when one person celebrates, we celebrate with them. Because a problem shared is half a problem. Joy shared is twice the joy. Ecclesiastes 7:3 says, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what God has bent? I love that phrase. Only God can do that. It's very biblical for us to understand that the things that happen, the problems that happen in life, are completely in the hands of a completely sovereign God. But the end result is that we get to share in the joy of ministering to one another, caring for one another, bringing food to one another, visiting each other, praying with each other, sometimes just giving each other a hug or kissing them while they cry. You see, for Christ's sake, suffering benefits the church. For our sake, suffering benefits the church. For our individual sake, suffering teaches us how to walk after God. And if you know that, it will give purpose and endurance to the things that we suffer. Suffering is part of sovereign providence. It is not contradictory to it. And nowhere in the Bible are you promised a pain-free life. The Bible promises you scourging. So if you're a Christian, cheer up, saints, it's about to get worse. But one day, we'll meet around the throne. One day, We will pray and praise together in a way we never have before. And I'm sure we will all agree with him at that moment that everything we endured was completely worth it. So keep the heavenly perspective, keep the eternal perspective, and then walk out your life as emissaries of Christ here on the planet. Don't be surprised when the trouble comes. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Count yourself fortunate that you are counted worthy to suffer with him. He suffered, you're going to suffer. He's glorified, you'll be glorified. You got it? So next week, we'll talk about sovereignty and salvation. That'll take a couple of weeks, and then that will have wrapped up this series on sovereignty. Has this been beneficial?
Yes.
Okay. Then we'll get into the book of Hebrews, which we will be in till Jesus comes, I suspect. But that's where we're headed next.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.